This morning's scripture reading will be from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to you, to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulation for you, which is your glory.
The book of Ephesians is a fascinating book as it discusses the church primarily. In the first three chapters, we note that the apostle is writing regarding their relationship in Christ and the blessings that they are afforded in Christ. And in this third chapter in particular, Paul brings things together to show that even the Gentiles have the opportunity to receive these blessings in Christ. And this is according to the eternal plan of God. In the third chapter, I'm persuaded that there are some verses that sometimes are misunderstood and bring us to a wrong conclusion about the grandeur of the church and the glory of it as it's described in these verses. When we see in the early verses of the third chapter, the Apostle Paul declares that God had given some things unto him. Paul says, "These are the things that I have delivered unto you." And he said, "I wrote them down, so when you read them, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." That in itself ought to impress us. But as we continue in the text, we note that these are things that had not previously been revealed. As he continues in the text of the third chapter, these things that had not been revealed are referred to as a mystery. The mystery is how that both Jews and Gentiles could be saved in Christ Jesus. Those of you who are participating in our Sunday morning and Wednesday night Bible class, the history and geography of the Bible, I hope that you can see that we're not talking about isolated individual stories of particular kings, but that these things are related to the overall development of the scheme of redemption, the coming of Jesus into the world, salvation being offered in the church. And as we look at the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, we noted in our study last Wednesday morning how that Paul considers this a privilege as well as a grave responsibility. In verse 8, when he said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. We noted in that study that though Paul preached to those who were Jews, his prominent work was to preach among the Gentiles. And in verse 9 he says, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. To imagine that the plan of God had been a mystery, unfolding from Genesis chapter 3, where we see only bits and pieces, just a quick glimpse of God's intent to save man. Right after man has committed sin in the Garden of Eden, We know that God said unto the serpent that the seed of the woman will bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. With the rest of the Bible, we know that the text is indicating the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, and how that he would be crucified on the cross, thus receiving a bruise to his heel, something that he could overcome. But how that in Jesus being raised from the dead, dealt a mortal blow unto Satan, gaining the victory over sin and victory over death. As we look at that as the backdrop of the scheme of redemption and bookend Genesis 3 verse 15 on the beginning and Acts chapter 2 for a reference point toward the end and see these events of history transpiring in the middle, we need to be impressed. Now I want to ask you, brethren, just how impressed do we need to be? When we look at this text of verses 9 and 10, Paul says that it was given to me to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in verse 10 he continues to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places, he says, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. When I read this text, we must acknowledge that the principalities and powers describe spiritual beings and it describes rank among spiritual beings. And I'll readily confess to you that I do not know or do not understand all that I know about that. But what we do know in this text is here are those who existed that were not men. Here are those who no doubt were in the company of God, and they did not understand this mystery that God made known. He revealed it. Now perhaps in your life there have been things of major importance that you only understood bits and pieces of until someone sat down and explained it to you. Perhaps those of you in school can relate directly to that. Perhaps with the study of a math problem or even the relevance of a history class. And someone sits down and shows you how that this comes to pass and is fulfilled in this. And you say, wow, I didn't see that. But I do now. Can you imagine being in the company of God? Angelic beings, and you don't have a clue what God has designed for the salvation of man. And then for that to be made known as God reveals it unto His holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. And when you see that unfold, these angelic beings stood in awe and amazement at the plan of God. And the development of the church and the means by which God would save or forgive man. Now my friend, when we look at verse 10 of this text, which says to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. I've heard gospel preachers come away from that passage with the understanding that this passage is identifying the church as a teaching institution. I full well understand, and you do too, from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, that the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. We know that the church is a teaching institution. The church is that which upholds and supports the truth. But that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching that the very existence of the church, as it reveals the plan of God, causes the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places to stand in awe of God. Now, my friend, if we read in this text that these heavenly beings stood in awe of the plan of God, though they existed in the presence of God, How much more should we be impressed with the plan of God as we read it upon the pages of sacred Scripture? And my friend, I want us to take that home with us in our study. What did the angels see that caused them to be so impressed? The principalities and powers in the heavenlies. What did they see? Well, I want to suggest to you some things that they did see. But first, I want us to see that angels have an interest in such things. As you'll turn in your Bible to a familiar text, I'm sure, to many of you, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "...concerning which salvation the prophets sought, who searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven." Now look at that last expression. Which things angels desire to look unto. Now we might reason and say, well, you know, the prophets only had bits and pieces. We're going to look at some of that, time permitting, this morning, and we'll acknowledge that though the prophets had bits and pieces, as marvelous as they were, they didn't have the whole, but they wrote so that you might see the whole. But that last expression, that even the angels desired to look unto, adds emphasis to Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 3, when we read of the awe that these angelic beings had when the plan of God was completed. Now, beloved, when we look at that, we see that angels are interested. In another familiar text, in Luke the 15th chapter, as we read of the parables that Jesus uses to indicate the love and the concern that He has for those who are lost. He uses the illustration of a man that had 100 sheep and he lost one. And he left the 99 and he went out and he found the one. And the text tells us that he rejoiced and he called upon others to rejoice with him. He said, "Because I found my sheep, which was lost." Now Jesus said in verse 7, "I say unto you that there so, or even so, there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then he uses the illustration of the woman who had 10 coins and lost one of them. And she searched her house diligently to find the one that was lost. And when she found it, she called her friends and neighbors and said, "Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I had lost. Even so I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Now what does that suggest to us about angels? Again, I'll readily admit to you that I don't understand all I know about angels and their work. But this passage tells me that they're interested in my salvation. And they're interested in yours. And as we read about these things, we see that they serve as witness of what occurs with men. Again, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 9, Paul writes, "For I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last of all, as men doomed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, both to angels and men." Now again, I don't know that I understand all that is implied in this passage. But what it does help me to understand is that the angels are interested and concerned about what happens to men. In Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 22. Chapter 12, verse 22. The Hebrew writer says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable host of angels." Now, beloved, you may not, and I may not, understand all that's involved in that. But it does suggest the interest of angels in our salvation. And it does suggest the interest of angels in God's plan of salvation. Well, now, what is it that we read in our text that impresses us so? What did the angels see? Did they see then how that God saves man? Now, they had not formally known that. But what do they now see? Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, keeping in mind that Paul has been preaching for about 20 years, and he writes the book of Ephesians, and he writes the book of Philippians from a Roman prison. And in Philippians chapter 2, look at what he has to say about what Christ did for us. In verse 5, it says of Philippians 2, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Let's pause right there. What is it that the angels saw about Jesus? They saw that he had left the glory of heaven. He had left the presence of the heavenly beings, and he had come to this world to live in the flesh of men, to dwell among men, and to suffer and to be tempted as a man. Now, when this plan is completed, do the angels see what Jesus did? Do they see that he left the glory of heaven and lived in the flesh of man? In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, the writer says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, "But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man." What do the angels understand? They understand involved in the scheme of redemption, it was necessary for Jesus, the Son of God, to leave the glory of heaven and to live in the flesh of man. They saw that. That was a part of God's plan. And a part of God's plan involved Him suffering as a man, being tempted as a man. In the Hebrew letter, the writer tells us in chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, verse 14 beginning, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." What did the angels see, beloved? More than just Jesus leaving the glory of heaven. They saw Him living in the flesh of man and facing the trials, the tribulations, the temptations that men are subjected to, and saw that that was a part of God's plan to save man. Do the angels now understand that it was the plan of God that Jesus might come and offer His blood for an atonement for the sins that men have committed? In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19 of the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 19, the writer says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be thought, or brought rather, under the judgment of God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Now let's look at what Paul said. Paul said, no man is justified simply because he kept the law, because you didn't do that. Fact is, nobody's done that except Jesus. He affirms that you are all guilty of sin. In view of that, What do we need? We need a Savior. But you see, we haven't done anything to merit a Savior. It's by the grace of God that we have one. Well, what did He do? God sent His Son to die for us in order that we might have a sacrifice sufficient to atone for the sins that we have committed. And as we look at this text, it tells us that we might be freely justified by His grace, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 26, that He might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. The innocent in this text died as a sacrifice sufficient to take away the guilt of our sins. Now, my friend, would you have thought of that? Did the angels foresee that? Did they see that coming? In Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 9, as John writes concerning a scene of the throne room of God, and in this particular instance, the angelic being singing praises unto the Lamb, the Son of God. In verse 9 it says, "And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth." What does John write that the angelic beings are doing now? They're singing a new song. Why? Because the mystery has been revealed. They see what God has done in Christ. They see that He shed His blood for our redemption. That word redemption is an interesting word. It involves the concept of a purchase price being paid. The blood of Jesus is the purchase price. That raises the question then, well, why isn't everybody saved? He died for everybody. Well, involved in that idea of redemption is not only the price being paid, but it also involves the deliverance, the actual deliverance of the product, if you please. Now, we understand that, don't we? Those of you that shop on the internet, crude illustration, but grant it to me, please. When you shop on the internet, you pay the price, don't you? And then the product is shipped. It's not shipped until you pay the price. And my friend, sin is not forgiven just because you want it to be forgiven. There's something involved in your sin being forgiven, and that is a price paid. Jesus did that. Now, how do we know that? Revelation 5 tells us that. The Apostle Peter wrote about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19, when he said, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." How is it that we're brought into a reconciled relationship with God? There was a price had to be paid. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the writer said, "Glorify God with your bodies." Why? Because you were purchased with a price, even the blood of Christ. Now let me ask you, beloved, do the angels now see that? Did they see that at the time that Paul is writing? Yes. Would they have ever figured that out? Having the bits and the pieces over the past hundreds of years of history? No, didn't get that. The angels saw what God can do with sin-defiled man. We've already noted from Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul, in his development of that theme in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, gives us some motivation to live a righteous life. And his reason is that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we don't have the time this morning to talk about wages versus free gift. Wages, that's what you earn. Free gift is something that's given to you that you haven't earned. Now, as a motivation to righteousness, look at what you've earned and contrast that to what you can have in Christ Jesus. All have sinned and consequently have earned death. Let's look at the illustration of Acts chapter 2. The substance of the Apostle Peter's preaching is that you have crucified the Son of God, whom God raised from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand. The coronation of Jesus as Lord. And he concludes that in the familiar text of verse 37, when he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now, when the Apostle Peter said, "Whom ye crucified," what's he calling them? You're murderers. That's what you are. You murdered the Son of God. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We'll stop there, but I want you to look at verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and asked, "What shall we do?" Look at that question, my friend. Who asked it? Murderers. They see they're lost. They crucified the Son of God. And through the preaching of the gospel, they ask for help. What can we do? What else do we see? What else did the angels see? In Acts chapter 8, you read about Simon the sorcerer. Tonight, we're going to talk about preaching the gospel in Samaria. And we're going to talk more about Simon, but we know that Simon was a bad man. He was a man who wanted to impress people with tricks to the extent that they would call him some power of God that is great. But when Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ, he preached the kingdom of Christ. He preached the authority of Christ. The Samaritans hearing believed and were baptized. And you'll note in verse 13 that even old Simon himself also believed and was baptized. He was impressed with the things that Philip could do. More about that tonight. But we note that Simon, though he was baptized, offered the apostles money trying to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts. And Peter then told him, "Thy silver perish with thee. You have no part nor lot in this matter. This is not yours to call. You can't buy it." And what did Simon do? He called upon Peter to pray for me, that none of the things you've spoken of would come to me. Now what did the angels see? They saw how a man over here who practices sorcery to deceive the people to the extent they believe he's some kind of God, how that his old heart can be softened with the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 19, the angels saw how that in the city of Ephesus, that those who had practiced the magical arts brought their books together in the sight of all and burned them. They've declared to everybody that we're frauds. We no longer do what we formerly did. Now the angels see what God can do with sinful men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul writes, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, my friend, when we look at this passage, be impressed with it. Here's what they were. These were the characteristics of their past. You see further evidence of that in the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. The awful things that men did, as we want to call them. But what did these people become? They became saints. You'll note that the epistle addressed to those in Corinth
is addressed to those who make up the church of God which is in Corinth. Those who are sanctified. Those who are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Now, my friend, when you look at passages like this, what did the gospel do? The preaching, the revelation of this mystery, it caused sinful men to change the way they think, to stop thinking like the world and start thinking like God. Now, certainly we see that that's not a guarantee you're going to always think that way. Because the warning to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3 is very plain. I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. But the gospel has the power to change the way you think. It can make you a spiritual person. Someone who thinks like God. What did the angels see that God can do with the defiled sinner? Can take someone who identified themselves as chief of sinners and turn him into an apostle. Now, would that cause you to stand in awe? The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, so considered himself. We note that in Acts chapter 22, he affirms his presence when Stephen was stoned to death and his participation in all of that. But what is he now? He's a man who's willing to die for the message that he's preaching. One who's willing to die in order that he might serve the Lord. I tell you what, folks, when the angels see these things, they were impressed. In Ephesians chapter 2, we've been studying about this. How that the Jews and Gentiles were reconciled in one body unto God through the cross. Verse 16 says, and he might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Jews and Gentiles who were on opposite sides of the fence can now be reconciled in Christ. Let me ask you, beloved, when you study from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, 2, and 3, are you so impressed that as these angels would stand in awe, that here are folks from different backgrounds, different cultures, different religious beliefs, different standards by which they live, and how that they can both become one in this same body. And that's made possible because Jesus shed His blood for the remission of our sins. When we look at the law, and as we've discussed it in studies gone by, as somewhat of a fence that separated the people of Israel to keep them pure from the world about them. And we see that that was blotted out, it was taken out of place. It was abolished, is the word I'm looking for. Colossians chapter 2, it was removed. What then did that do to the relationship between Jews and Gentiles? They were reconciled with each other because they were reconciled with God. The angels saw that. You see, even the angels are impressed with this age-lasting plan of God to bring about a people through whom Jesus would come to develop a place where they would live and for Jesus to come and to live and be crucified. What did the angels see? Acts chapter 2, beloved, sometimes referred to as the hub of the Bible because it all comes together in Acts chapter 2. Foretold by the prophets. Daniel, who lived over 600 years before Jesus came, said to King Nebuchadnezzar, as he's explaining the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw, that thou art the head of gold. But you see, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, there's going to be another king after you. And there's going to be another kingdom after him. And there's going to be another kingdom after them. What's Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar? The kingdoms of men will pass away. We have a song about that, don't we? But Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left unto another, but shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever. And Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, there you have it. The plan of God throughout the ages. Here's the when. This is going to come to pass. It'll come to pass during the days of those kings of that fourth kingdom, the Roman kings. Now, where would this all play out?
Isaiah, who prophesied over 700 years before Jesus came, declared beginning in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Well, where is this all going to play out? It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's interesting to note that when John the Baptist on the chart came on the scene, John the Baptist began to preach that this kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament is at hand. That was the message of Jesus as well. But I want to call your attention to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 24, it is. Got that up there twice. That should not be there. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. But if you drop down to about verse 47 of that text, we see that Jesus is giving, according to Luke, the Great Commission. And he says that the message of repentance and remission of sins be preached in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. Well, that's what Isaiah said, wasn't it? The word would go forth from Jerusalem. Jesus told the apostles to return to the city of Jerusalem, and there you'll be endowed with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascended, he said that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. When? Acts chapter 2, you can read about the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles, and we know that they preached the word as the Spirit gave them utterance, and we know that 3,000 obeyed the gospel on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And in reference to those very events, the Apostle Peter said to the Jews in Jerusalem who had become Christians, but the things that had occurred in Acts chapter 10 regarding the conversion of the Gentiles reminded him of how the Spirit came upon us in the beginning. Now, friend, I've had gospel preachers tell me, or some who profess to be gospel preachers, that nothing had its beginning in Acts 2. I deny that with everything that's in me. That's just not so. Peter said something began in Acts chapter 2. Now, I want to suggest to you that those Old Testament prophets, they didn't know how it was all going to play out. The principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, they didn't know how it was all going to play out. But when the Apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, he declared the prophecy of Joel, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he began to preach unto them the message of salvation. And when they heard it and they understood it, they obeyed it. And what was it that Peter said to them? "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as call upon the name of the Lord." You see, that's what these Old Testament prophets said. And it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Can you imagine the awe and amazement of the principalities and powers in the heavenly places when the light bulb comes on as the gospel is preached for the very first time? What did the angels see? The spreading of the gospel. These men who were selected to be apostles, they were not learned men. They had not been to the rabbinical schools. They didn't prepare themselves to be preachers. But yet we know that it was through the preaching of the gospel that the message was to go to every creature. Jesus said, "Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." In Acts 2, 3,000 did. In Acts 4, we're up to 5,000. In Acts chapter 5, it just simply says the multitudes. The multitudes. And by the time we get to the book of Colossians, we know in chapter 1 and verse 23 that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven whereof I am made an apostle. Now let me ask you, would you have figured out a plan to spread a message over the world like God did? Is that impressive to you? That here in one generation, this message has spread so far. What did the angels see? Keep in mind that Paul is writing this some 20 years after the gospel had been preached in Acts chapter 2. And we know that regarding the travels of the Apostle Paul, that he revisited places where he had preached, and elders were to be ordained in every church. And the responsibility was they were to oversee the local church that had appointed them. And as they were
responsible for that. We note that there wasn't just one man who was identified as the pastor or the bishop, but a plurality of men serving in each local congregation. And not just any man, but men who met certain qualifications that are set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. These local congregations were to be served by deacons. But not just any man. Men who were appointed who met these qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And what we learn is that the government of the local church was congregational. It was local. And we can see in that God's safeguard to apostasy. You see, one church is not tied to another in such a way that if one church begins to teach error, they all fall. But we see that in denominationalism. We see that among some churches of Christ. But that was not according to the pattern. What did the angel see? We could go on and on. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth with such simplicity. And yet in such ways that are acceptable and pleasing, that glorify the God of heaven. When we look at the morality of those who compose the church, we must be impressed with the contrast of the morality of those who live in the world. We've talked about that from Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5. And we've noted that Jesus is the Savior of that spiritual body. When He comes at that last day, He will deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. Now, my friend, when we look at this text of Ephesians chapter 3, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the many-sided, the manifold wisdom of God. When we look at these angelic beings and see how they were impressed with what God did, how much more should we be impressed? My friend, the church is not some afterthought because the plan of God failed. The church was according to God's eternal purpose. Your membership in the church is not a membership in a social club. Your membership in the church is because of these things that God allowed these angels to understand. The revelation of the mystery. Now, my friend, be impressed with that. Stand in awe and amazement at the grandeur of the church. Jesus gave His life for it. Now, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, you need to be. Because Jesus is the Savior of that spiritual body. And if you're not a part of it, you're not saved. I don't mean to be ugly, but that's just the fact. You're not saved simply because you're outside the body of Christ. You're saved or unsaved, lost, because you're a sinner. Salvation is offered in Christ. You can enter into Christ this morning believing that Jesus is the Son of God. That He came and lived and died for you. Would you turn from your sin in repentance, confessing your faith? Would you be baptized into Christ? That's simple. And you can do that this morning. Maybe you've done that and you need to correct some things that you know are wrong. Would you make that known so we can pray with you and for you to that end? Right now, while together we stand and while we sing.